dismissed for their Sunday school classes, or as many as you want can are welcome to stay in here with us. Father in heaven, it is with thanksgiving that we come before you for so great a salvation that you have provided. We give you thanks. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness that is our righteousness. We thank you for the penalty he paid for our sins, covering our sins, that we might stand before you perfect, perfect, justified, having been clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is with great joy that we come before you today to worship you, to be taught by your Spirit from your word, and to then gather as your people to hear your word preached, proclaimed, to sing your praises, and to even come to you at your table as we celebrate even the supper of our Lord together. We give you thanks and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, children, you're dismissed if you have a class to go to. And we will pick up with the subject of infant baptism this morning. We are at section 4, which we introduced last week. And to start off this morning, I want to review just a couple points that we made briefly at the end of last week's lesson. And then I want to delve into the biblical basis for infant baptism. For some of you, infant baptism may be unfamiliar. It may be something that you've struggled with. If so, I would encourage you to come to this with an open mind, to see what the Scriptures say, to see what the Reformed churches have taught down through the ages. If you're one that is fully convinced that infant baptism is biblical, come at it as well with an open mind, with a new appreciation for God's great work, and his especially in the means of grace that he's provided for his church. And I hope it will be an encouragement to you. Last week, by means of review, we made three points that I wanted us to keep before us as we come to the subject of infant baptism. The first being that we recognize in the New Testament that the New Testament is basically silent about infant baptism. There is no explicit command to baptize infants, nor is there an explicit command not to baptize infants. And therefore, when we come to this subject, we must do so with a sense of humility, a sense of respect for others who look at Scripture differently and who interpret it differently with respect to this subject. We must, in the Church of Christ, have a spirit of toleration towards our real, believing Christian brothers and sisters who hold to believers' baptism. And I say that with all my heart as a Presbyterian, that we as Presbyterians, we in the Reformed Church, need to welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Baptist churches and in those Bible churches that hold the believer's baptism with open arms as brothers and sisters in Christ, which they are. Secondly, we noted that there are 12 cases of baptism that are explicitly put forth in the New Testament where baptism is referred to or a case of baptism is given. In three or four of those cases, that is, in either a third or a fourth of those cases, reference is made not only to the baptism of an adult or adults, but also to the adults and their household. And that's very significant when you consider the New Testament accounts. We also, third and finally, said that when you look at the baptisms that are put forth in the New Testament, it needs to be understood that every single one of them was a case where a person was baptized who was a first-generation believer. In other words, that person did not come from a Christian home. And therefore, the cases of baptism in the New Testament really are irrelevant with respect to the subject of infant baptism. I didn't say unimportant. I said they're irrelevant with respect to infant baptism. They are very relevant with respect to believers' baptism by adults, adults who don't come from Christian homes, who come to the Lord, who believe in Christ. You know, what should we say about their baptisms? The New Testament is very clear on that, and there really is no difference between the Presbyterian and Baptistic churches on that subject, or very little difference, except that which we talked about before regarding the meaning of baptism, etc., and the mode, maybe. So those three points, keep in mind as we come to this subject of infant baptism, and as our confession states, and I like the way they state it, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. In other words, we affirm with the whole Church of Christ that, of course, those who actually profess faith in Christ, those first-generation believers, ought to be baptized based upon their faith. But also, we feel that Scripture commands that infants of one or both believing parents ought to be baptized. Well, where is that command? How do we come up with that? To begin, one thing needs to be clear, and it should go without stating. It should be as obvious as can be. But I want to state it anyway, using the words of Archibald Alexander Hodge. And I would say this especially to you parents. I'm talking here primarily to you who are parents. Consider the profound influence that parents have on their children, either for good or for evil. Consider the profound influence you have on your children, either for good or for evil. Dr. Hodge says, in constituting human nature and ordaining the propagation of infant children from parents, God has in all respects made the standing of the child while an infant to depend upon that of the parent. The sin of the parent carries away the infant from God. So the faith of the parent brings the infant near to God. Now, Archibald Alexander Hodge is not saying here that children are saved based on the faith of their parents. Archibald Alexander Hodge is not opposing Scripture that says that we will die for our own sins. But what he is stating is something that ought to be obvious even to the casual observer of humans. And that is, parents have a huge, huge influence upon their infant children when they're young. And all through their upbringing. They have a huge influence. And in fact, as we'll see from Scripture, their standing depends upon the standing of their parents, even before God. When you look at Scripture, in the Reformed Church, much emphasis is placed on covenants. We talk about covenantal theology as opposed to theologies such as dispensational theology. And when we talk about covenant theology, we're talking about theology that looks at both Old and New Testament as one whole working out of God's redemptive plan. And God so works as He's revealed in Scripture through covenants. But it's interesting to note that in every single covenant in Scripture, God has every single covenant that God has ever formed with mankind. He has included the child with the parent. Every single covenant, whether you're talking about the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2, whether you talk about the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, whether you're talking about the covenant through Moses, the Sinai covenant in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 29. Whether you're talking about the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or even when you're talking about the new covenant as put forth by Peter in Acts chapter 2, every single covenant that God has ever formed with mankind has included the child with the parent. Now that should tell you something when you look at the whole of the counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. Just one example, Genesis 17:7, probably the pinnacle example in the Old Testament. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you," that is Abraham, "and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you." That was the heart of the covenant. And in fact, that is the heart of the covenant God makes with man from start to finish, that He will be a God to you and to your children after you. The second thing I would point out from Scripture is that in both the Old and New Testaments, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one. And again, this is one of the hearts of Reformed covenantal theology. But I want us to consider this looking at Scripture. They are one, first, in the proclamation of the gospel. In the proclamation of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatian Christians, the church in Galatia. "Abraham believed God," this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached," notice the words Paul uses here, "preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." That is the good news, the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Notice the centrality, even when Paul is referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the centrality of faith, of belief, of even preaching the gospel being proclaimed. The Old Testament and New Testament churches are one in the proclamation of the gospel, that is, faith in Almighty God and in His Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and New Testament churches are also one in faith as a condition of salvation. This is very closely related to the previous point. But notice again, Paul referring to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision." This is verse 11 of chapter 4. "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What is Paul's point? Believers in the Old Testament were saved the same way believers were in the New Testament. And that is by faith. By faith. They looking forward to the Messiah who was to come. We looking back to the Messiah who has come and accomplished our salvation. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are also one in the spiritual significance of the sacraments. In the spiritual significance of the sacraments. In fact, this is one of the primary points that many in Israel never got. They were concerned with the outward. They were circumcised. They had the law. They had the ceremonies. Therefore, they had to be right with God, right? Wrong. Dreadfully wrong. See, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one in the spiritual significance of the sacraments, in that circumcision represented, as baptism represents, the spiritual cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And in addition, the Passover lamb represented, as the Lord's Supper represents, the Lamb of God sacrificed for the salvation of His people. That blood which was put over the door, by which the angel of death passed by, what did that blood represent? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, by which sacrifice alone they are passed over and brought from death to life. Where do we see that in Scripture? Even in the Old Testament, the spiritual significance was put forth if the Jews had had eyes to see and ears to hear. Deuteronomy chapter 36, a very important passage. And the Lord your God will circumcise what? Your heart and the heart of your descendants. Notice not only your heart, the heart of your descendants. Here again, children are involved. The heart of your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What was circumcision pointing to? It wasn't just a cutting off of the foreskin. It was a symbol of the circumcision of the heart, of the cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit, without which one cannot believe in the Messiah. Romans chapter 2, Paul explains this explicitly. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's God's work on your heart by His Holy Spirit, Paul says. And it was for the Jews in the Old Testament as well. A very critical passage that shows the connection between Old Testament and New Testament is found in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you've been in Reformed circles, if you've been in a Presbyterian church very long, you'll know that this passage is often referred to, and for good reason. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, "In Him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Notice, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the believers in Colossae. Who are they? These are Gentile believers, right? These aren't Jews predominantly. There may have been Jews in the church, but predominantly he's talking here to Gentiles, and he says to them, "You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." The circumcision of the heart. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Comma. And then he goes on to further describe the circumcision of Christ. Notice how he does it. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Notice how he explains the circumcision of Christ by using the sacrament, the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Here's John Calvin on this particular passage. John Calvin says, "Clearly, if circumcision was a literal sign, that is, with no spiritual significance, we must estimate baptism to be the same. For the apostle in the second chapter of Colossians makes neither more spiritual than the other." In other words, he equates them with respect to their spiritual significance. "For he says that we were circumcised in Christ not by a circumcision made with hands when we laid aside the body of sin which dwelt in our flesh. This he calls the circumcision of Christ. Afterward," and this is the point that we're making, "to explain this statement, he adds that in baptism we were buried with Christ. What do these words mean? Except that the fulfillment and truth of baptism are also the truth and fulfillment of circumcision, since they signify one and the same thing. For he is striving to demonstrate that baptism is for the Christians what circumcision previously was for the Jews." And I think it's a very important point that John Calvin makes, and it is certainly the point that the Reformed churches have held down through the ages, that baptism and circumcision signify the exact same thing. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the circumcision of the heart in Old Testament terms, and the washing of regeneration in baptism in New Testament terms. And then one passage which I'm not going to go into in detail because we'll cover it in the very next chapter, but I made the point that even as baptism replaced circumcision, signifying spiritually the same thing, so the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, and they signify the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Clearly, Paul equates Christ as the Passover lamb, as that to whom the Passover lamb always pointed, always foreshadowed, the Christ who was to come. Christ is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And then finally, the Old Testament and the New Testament churches are one as branches of the same tree. I'll put that in quotes because it's an illustration that Paul uses. In Romans chapter 11, "If some of the branches were broken off," and let me just back up a little bit. What Paul does is he gives an illustration, a picture of the Old Testament church, of Israel being a tree. He likens them to a tree. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's talking here, of course, to Gentile believers, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. There is no room for Gentiles to boast against against Jews for their unbelief. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And what is the root? What is the root? The root certainly is ultimately Christ. But the root of the tree is the tree of Israel, right? The Jewish people that God chose as a nation. The church of the Old Testament. We have been grafted into that church, Paul is saying. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And the point here is, again, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church in Scripture are one and the same, as put forth by Paul in his illustration of the branches of a tree. We being grafted in to that tree, to that root of Old Testament Israel. Now that's very, very important if you're to understand why we baptize infants. You must understand the context of the unity between the Old and New Testaments. If you do not understand this, if you do not see this in Scripture, I doubt very seriously whether you will ever accept infant baptism. And many don't. And this is the primary reason, in my estimation, because they don't see the unity of God's redemptive plan through the Old and New Testaments. If the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one, and if under the Old Testament the infant children of believers were included as members of the church, being circumcised upon the faith of their parents, Genesis chapter 17, why under the New Testament would they now be excluded? If the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one, and God commanded the Old Testament church to include their children in the covenant as members of that church, why would now in the New Testament, which is a much greater covenant, why would they now be excluded suddenly? R.C. Sproul says this: whatever else circumcision indicated, it was a sign of faith, just as baptism is a sign of faith. And he bases this on Romans chapter 4:11 that we've already referred to. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. He's pointing out that circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith. Whatever else circumcision indicated, it was a sign of faith just as baptism is a sign of faith. The Old Testament clearly teaches that circumcision was to be given to a child before he had any capacity for faith. In the case of adults, even in the Old Covenant, faith must be present before the sign is applied. Abraham believed before he was circumcised, right? But his children were circumcised by the command of God on the eighth day when they were infants. In the case of their children, the sign comes first and then the faith. The point is that the administering of the sign was not tied to the time when faith was exercised. If it is wrong to give the sign of faith to someone before he has faith, then it was wrong for the people of Israel to circumcise infants. But interestingly enough, God explicitly commanded them to do so. Now who would say it was wrong? And this is why John Calvin remarks, as only Calvin can do at times, their argument isn't with us. It's with God. The argument that children are not included in the covenant is an argument against Almighty God, if you look at the Old Covenant. It's not with the Reformed Church. In fact, to go further in Scripture, Christ and His apostles, without exception, speak and treat children as if they maintain the same place of membership within the church as in the Old Testament. You don't see any difference when you come to the New Testament with the place of children in the church. Luke chapter 18. Then they also brought infants to Christ that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But what did Jesus respond? How did He respond? But Jesus called them to Him and said, that is, called the children, even infants, to Himself, and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And in Mark chapter 10, a further statement of Christ is given. And He took them up in His arms, laid His hands on them, and blessed them. These weren't just probably even toddlers or teenagers. These were infants. He took them up in His arms, and He blessed them. Now, certainly this passage does teach something about the faith by which we come to Christ. We must have a childlike faith. And notice I said childlike faith, not childish faith. There is a difference. Many in our land in this day and age would propose that we have childish faith. We don't need to study the Scripture. We don't need to be theologians, they say. Just come to Christ. And though they mean well, God never calls us to a childish faith. He calls us to be men of the Word, to be adults, not just feeding upon the milk, but on the substance of the Word of God. But He says also to have a childlike faith. But woe to the person that takes Christ's words and only says that all He's talking about here is the kind of faith that we need to have when we come before Him. Certainly, Christ is also teaching something about how He treated children of believers in the church in His day. But more explicitly, listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this was after his great sermon at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit being poured out. The people from all lands that had come to Jerusalem hearing their language in their own tongue. Hearing the word in their own tongue. Wondering what's going on. And Peter explaining to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end, what must we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice again, he's talking to adults here. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice that being baptized, that which it signifies, is actually attributed it here, as our confession has stated in a prior section. The remission of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But then what does he say? "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is to you and to your children. Did that sound familiar to Jewish people? You bet it did. Did that sound familiar even to Gentile people who are familiar with the Old Testament church? You bet it did. Children were included in the covenant. But if that's not clear enough, there's an even clearer passage. Dr. Sproul says, while the question of whether infants should be baptized may not be explicitly answered in the New Testament, the question of whether infant children of believers are to be included in the new covenant is not so ambiguous. Paul teaches, for the unbelieving husband, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Now, the context of this passage was Paul writing to the Corinthians and speaking to those who were in mixed marriages, who found themselves, for whatever reason, where one spouse was a believer and one spouse was not. And Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, don't separate. Why not? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. And what do we say? What have we always said holy means? How could that be translated? Set apart. Set apart, sanctified. They are holy. Dr. Sproul, the sanctification in view here is consecration. Being set apart, being deemed holy. The unbelieving spouse is considered holy or set apart so that the believing spouse's children will not be unclean. To the Jews, to be unclean meant to be a stranger to the covenant. Paul says that the infants of one believing parent, no less than those of two believing parents, are holy, members of the covenant community. If infants are members of the new covenant community, why would they not be given the sign of the covenant? Is the obvious and begged question. Just as God gave the sign of the covenant to infants in the old covenant community. Maybe one of the most frequently, maybe one of the most forceful arguments for infant baptism is actually an argument that I appreciate Dale's making so many times. Making so many times in the 38 years that he would hold infant children in his arms and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's an argument that I would close with on the subject of infant baptism because I think it's one of the most powerful arguments there is. And I use Dr. R.C. Sproul's words, who makes the exact same argument that Dale has made over and over and over again to us as we bring our children for baptism. For thousands of years previous to the time of Christ, to the time of the New Testament, the sign of the covenant was always given to the infants of believers. If under the new covenant, the practice of marking the seed of believers with the sign of the covenant suddenly stopped, that would have been perplexing, if anything would have been perplexing, and would have called for explanation somewhere in the New Testament, would it not? But there is no such explanation. It would seem that the reason why the New Testament is silent with respect to infant baptism is that Christians assumed that the sign of the covenant would be placed on their children, just as it had been placed since the days of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And that's what I would say to you. That's what I would submit to you is the reason why the New Testament is silent, with a very loud silence on the subject of infant baptism. Because it was assumed that God, who was a God of fathers and mothers and their children in the Old Testament, was also the God of fathers and mothers and their children in the New Testament.